If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts 6. Macy, are you 84? When's your birthday? May 30th? Well, happy birthday. I missed that earlier. In your bulletin, it says next week's sermon, Acts 6, and all the way through the first verse of Acts 8. That's me getting ahead of ourselves. Next week, Ray will be preaching from whatever passage he desires to bring the word from, and then we'll resume our study in Acts after that. But today, we're in Acts 6, and we're going to look at the first few verses at a somewhat familiar story. Many understand this story to be where the office of deacon comes from, and so you can be thinking about your deacons as you read, or as I read this to you. Acts 6, verse 1 says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.' So this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." Verse 7, "So the word of the Lord, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Question for you this morning. Are you ever encouraged in a wry kind of way when you hear about another person going through problems? When you hear about another person, particularly a Christian, whose life is not perfectly in order, does that ever encourage you? Does that ever make you feel good? You meet Mr. and Mrs. Perfect Christian. They always seem to be happy. Their lives are together. They always look polished. Their kids always seem to be obedient. And then one morning in Sunday school, they share that, you know what, they've been arguing a little bit. The husband's been neglecting the wife, and the wife, in response, is being a little snippy. And sometimes when we listen to those confessions, if you're like me, it can actually make you feel good, because it reminds you that your life is not the only one that isn't perfect. And sometimes we feel guilty about feeling encouraged like that, right? We don't want to be encouraged when we hear about another person suffering. We don't want that to be our response, and yet it is. And that's sort of how I feel when I come to Acts 6. Because we've been reading about a pretty cool church, the church in Jerusalem, where miracles are happening, where the pastors are not people fresh out of seminary. It is the 12 men that Jesus himself chose to be his disciples. They're doing miracles, revivals breaking out, and they're even sharing with one another all of their stuff. They're selling land to meet the needs of members of the church who are in need. And yet we find that this good church is not a perfect church. They're struggling. This church has issues. There are some people in their midst, some widows, who are being overlooked. And as a result, they're not getting their daily allotment of food, which was a program, which is a ministry of the church they had going around at that time. And so let's zoom in with me, and let's consider what exactly is the problem in Acts 6 that needs to be solved. There are a group of widows. As you know, that a widow in that society, in a unique way, could not provide for herself or struggled providing for herself. And more than that, there was this tradition that Jews who lived all over the Mediterranean Sea, that many of them, when their husbands would die, the Jews would actually move to Jerusalem in the hope to be buried there. It was sort of a spiritual custom. And so some of us in our old age, we'd like to go to Florida. The Jews instead would choose to go to Jerusalem. And the early church had this program of providing food, providing their sustenance, because when Jews would convert to Christianity, oftentimes they'd get cut out from the social safety nets. See, Jerusalem did have some safety nets for people who were poor, including widows. But when you sort of forsake your Jewish faith and you turned and obeyed Christ alone, some people would say, well, you're no longer on the inside. You don't get to benefit from the welfare program of the day. And so as a result, the church stepped in and created a program. And it was the apostles. It was the 12 apostles who initially ran this ministry, which is why we read earlier in Acts 4 that people would sell land, and they would bring the land and the proceeds from the land and put it at the apostles' feet. And it seems that the apostles had the responsibility to distribute the proceeds as they saw fit. But there was a problem, and part of the problem comes in an unfamiliar word to us. Look in verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews had a complaint. Now, what in the world does that mean? Who are the Hellenistic Jews? Your translations might say the Grecian Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews. That's what they were. You see, Jews were not all cut from the same cloth at the time of the early church. There were Jews who grew up in Jerusalem and whose grandparents grew up in Jerusalem and great-great-great-grandparents grew up in Jerusalem, and they knew Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. Ethnically, they would have been very similar to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there are Jews who perhaps converted to Judaism or whose grandparents moved away from Jerusalem because of war or famine, and they lived in Italy, and they lived in Rome, and they lived in North Africa. They lived all over. And so to say you were a Jew in the first century did not really say much about your ethnicity. It just said a little bit about your religious commitment. And in the same way, we might speak of a Korean Christian who has the same religion that we do, but expresses their religion and has a language very different from most of us. And so in the early church, there are two main groups. There are Hellenistic Jews who speak Greek. They're not just from Greece, but they're from the Greco-Roman world. And then there's what Luke calls Hebraic Jews, or Hebrews. Both saved, both love God, both love the Old Testament, but they have two different cultures. These two different groups likely separated. There were Greek-speaking synagogues and Aramaic-speaking synagogues. And as people from the synagogues accepted Christ, they naturally would have formed Hellenistic house churches and Hebraic house churches. And so you can imagine how this problem of widows being overlooked got started. The apostles are going around divvying out the food, and all of a sudden they come across a household, and maybe they don't know the language. It's harder to communicate what the needs are. And widows who were a part of the Greek-speaking side, the Hellenistic side, they were getting overlooked. They didn't get their daily allotment of food. And so it seemed like, perhaps even unintentionally, they were getting discriminated against. And so the solution was, the disciples say, the apostles, pick 7 men. We need some new leaders. We need to create a new office in the church to overlook this. And this was a custom. When there was a problem, it was customary for the Jews to form committees of 7 men to accomplish certain tasks. And so notice, this problem doesn't get brushed under the rug. It doesn't get handled months later at the annual business meeting in October. It gets handled immediately. The apostles, I mean, this is the 12 apostles, for crying out loud, and they are the ones being criticized, but notice their humility. They do not complain. They don't shift the blame to someone else and say, oh, the widow's sons, they should have been feeding them. No, they own the responsibility, they do not delay, and they appoint 7 men, and this is what isn't obvious from the text. These 7 men are all Greek names. The 7 men listed, Stephen, Philip, and so on, these are all Greek names, and so it seems that they had the wisdom to say, hey, there's a problem with the Greek-speaking portion of our church. Let's appoint some Greek-speaking leaders to help solve the problem, to help bridge the language gap. And so this also would have worked to not show favoritism. And so as we look at this story, what I want to point out to you are 3 priorities of a healthy church. I want to see 3 things. I want you to see 3 things in Acts 6 and in this narrative that they did that I want us at Great Crossing also to do. 3 priorities of a good church. First, let me just give them all to you actually. First, notice the priority of character-based leadership. The second thing we'll see is notice the priority of the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And the last thing we'll see is notice the priority of the church meeting basic human needs within her congregation. Notice the significance of character-based leadership, the significance of the word and prayer, and the significance of meeting basic human needs. First, let's look at the character-based leadership. These leaders had character. The qualifications to become one of these seven men was pretty straightforward. You needed to be full of the Spirit, and you needed to have wisdom. It was not education, it was not age, it wasn't experience that made their resume complete. It was, is this man marked by the Holy Spirit? And does he have the wisdom to come alongside that? You know, it's tough to measure someone who has the Holy Spirit, isn't it? When someone's full of the Spirit, they don't walk around with a halo magically appearing over their head saying, this guy's doing really well, he might be qualified. And yet, when you meet someone full of the Spirit tends to be obvious in their life. It tends to come out. And so unlike if you're putting in a job application at Applebee's, I've never done this, but I assume if I were to try to become a server at Applebee's, one question on that application would not be, are you full of the Holy Spirit? But when the early church is looking for seven men who can do the work of taking food to some hungry widows who have the right to that food, the requirement is that they are full of the Spirit. Notice, we can learn a lesson here. For a task that seems rather unspiritual, delivering pizza, taking food to hungry people in the church, for a task that seems entirely natural, the apostle said they need to have unnatural characteristics. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so the lesson we can learn from that is that in our service in the church, whether it includes teaching a Sunday school class or vacuuming a floor, we need not rest on our own abilities, but to rest only on the power given to us through the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is that they have to be wise. Not just any Joe Blow could become a deacon, if that's what they are here. They had to be full of wisdom, and wisdom is pretty straightforward. It means you know the right thing to do in the situation. And not everyone has wisdom. I know that soon after God called me into ministry as a 17-year-old man, boy, I should say, God gave me 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember that story where Solomon, God comes to Solomon and says, look, man, you get one prayer request. I'll give you pretty much anything you want. And what does Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. We hear of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3, verse 7. He says, now, Lord my God, you have made me your servant. You have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? I know that was the cry of my heart for a while as I was feeling young and not ready to serve the Lord in the ways that I felt like He was calling me to do. And so I wish I had more graduates here this morning. Obviously, they had a big day yesterday. But if you have a word to share with graduates, I would say, tell them to pray for wisdom. I believe that's a prayer that God loves to answer. And so these leaders, they had character. But they didn't just have character. Notice that they also led. The leaders led. And that might seem to be like the most obvious thing you can say about a leader, that they lead. But sometimes in church, we actually don't want leaders to do that. We don't want leaders to lead. We just want them to have the office and then just preach. We don't really want leadership from our deacons. We just want them to meet and kind of pray. And I want to point this out to you. Whose idea was it to pick seven men? Look in the text. Did it come under the new business portion of a business meeting? No, it's actually the apostles. The apostles provided oversight and direction. They said, you know what, I don't think we need six men. I don't think we need eight men. I think we need seven men. And these are the qualifications for the men. Now, who picked the men? Did the apostles have the privilege of handpicking them? No, they didn't. It was actually the church, the congregation that picked the seven men. And then after these seven men were in charge, they actually took the bull by the horns. They let the ministry go underneath the leadership of these deacons. So the current leaders assessed the situation. They provided the oversight. They said, let's do it this way. And then the church said, okay, we need some new leaders. We get to pick the leaders. And then after the new leaders were in place, the new leaders ran with it. And so the apostles were not dictators. And yet they also were not passive. And so this passage is actually one of the reasons, as Baptists, we actually think it should be the congregation who picks your pastors. And it should be the congregation who picks her deacons. I don't get to pick who our next deacons are. That's your decision. And one of the reasons we organize our church life in that way is from Acts 6. But I don't just want to highlight the congregation's role. I want to highlight the role of the leaders, how the leaders actually did things, how the leaders didn't have to vote on everything. And so I think it's appropriate that our deacons do not have to come before you before we meet a benevolence need. It's right that we trust our deacons with that ministry and say, go for it. So sometimes the Bible tells us how our sins can be forgiven and how we can know the God of the universe and how we can be in heaven forever. And sometimes it gives us nitty-gritty details about how to organize our church life. And this passage falls into that second category. So first, I want you to notice the character-based leadership in the church. May God give us character-based leaders. Second, notice the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word. Look at verse 2 with me. They say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. And I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're struggling believing the Bible, or you're skeptical of the Christian faith, I wonder if that sounds arrogant to you. It's not right that I should wait on tables. I need to be doing the ministry of the word, because I struggled with this. It sounds a little arrogant to me. It sounds like we're saying we're too good for that. And if I meet a pastor who says, I'm not willing to clean a toilet, I don't want to hear him preach. How would it feel like if you saw someone go do some visitation? He finds himself in the living room of a hungry widow, and that minister says, you know what? I'm gonna leave now. I'm going to let other people attend to this. I'm too good for this lowly form of service. That's how it would come across. It seems like, at first glance, this passage might be denigrating or putting down anything that doesn't include the preached word. Are they saying they are above one form of service and not willing to do another? I want to say no, they're not. I want to give you some reasons that no, this is not actually arrogant of the apostles to say what they say. You see, they've already proven their love for the poor. Remember, it was the 12 apostles who were the ones doling out the food and distributing the money. They owned this ministry initially. In Galatians 2, Paul says this, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. See, Paul, who became one of the apostles, was eager to care for the poor, so much so that in Acts 20, when he is saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus, he reminds the church, he reminds the leaders there, how as a minister, he worked a part-time job. He worked with his own hands. He was not above serving them in this way. What they are saying is that they're not saying that we're above waiting tables, but what they are saying is that we cannot neglect the mission Christ gave us. And Christ gave these 12 men a unique mission that was verbal. Their primary task was to be witnesses of the resurrection. And if they were serving tables so much that they weren't doing that, that was not faithful. And notice also the humility of having the congregation's input. I mean, here's Peter, has the ability to make a lame man get up and walk. He has the ability to write two inspired letters in the New Testament, and yet he has the humility to say, I'm going to let someone else decide who these seven men are. So there's humility there. And notice what they're giving themselves to. They're giving themselves to prayer. Friends, arrogant people do not pray. If you meet a prideful person, I bet you they don't spend hours and hours on their knees at night before they go to bed. And so They're relinquishing authority. They're laying hands on these seven men, which is a way of saying, I'm letting go of authority and I'm distributing it to someone else. And so this is not actually an arrogant action. This is an act of humility. And let's look at these two ministries in turn that they're giving their attention to. First, prayer, then ministry of the word. I heard a little cute little story of a young woman, and she was going to pray. And she decided that day, you know, I'm just going to pray for other people. I don't want to pray for myself. And so she set about that task. I think it's fine to pray for yourself. But for her, she said, today, I really want to put others first. I'm only going to pray for other people. She's praying. Praying for person A, B, C, and D. And then she got to the end of her prayer. And she says, Lord, please give my mother a handsome son-in-law. Some of you will get that at lunch if you didn't get it then. Is that how the apostles were praying? Were these self-centered prayers? You know, the apostles, Luke doesn't tell us what exactly they're praying for, but as we continue studying the New Testament and we can eavesdrop on how they were praying, I believe these prayers were for the spiritual well-being of their congregation. The apostles are actually saying, it's more important for me to stay on the other side of town than to bring Grandma Sue some French onion soup. And friends, it takes faith to believe that that's what they need to do. That's how bad we need prayer. There are spiritual needs that we have that run deeper than hunger pains. And we need to believe that. And in addition to prayer, they're focusing on the ministry of the word. And that aspect of their ministry actually gets mentioned twice in verse 2 and in verse 4. And when we think about the ministry of the word, hear me, friends, it is easier sometimes to focus on the minister more than the word. But I want to tell you that there is no man, there is no program, there is no style, there is no personality, there is no education that can deliver an enslaved soul from the devil. The thing that leads to deliverance, the thing that grants victory over sin, the thing that brings a sinner from being an enemy of the Lord to being a friend of Jesus Christ is not a man, it is the Word of God. And so the apostles say, we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. Do you believe that you need this ministry? And so if one morning I come up and I say, hey, I want to tell you about all the lawns that I mowed this week, and all the Save-A-Lot gift cards that I, as pastor, got to give out this week. And I was so busy, church, I just don't have a word for you right now. Friends, that would not be responsible. And we need to believe that we need prayer and we need the word as much as widows need bread. That's the word for us this morning. We need this ministry. I believe two of the most important things a pastor can do is to pray for his church and to study the Word of God for his church. And so, when we run into one another, or when my name comes in your head throughout the week, I encourage that the first question that should pop in your mind is not, when is the last time the pastor visited me? It's good to visit, I visit. But the first question instead should be, when was the last time he prayed for me? Or what word from the Lord has he brought to me? Friends, this area is dedicated to the ministry of the word, and so I solicit as hard as I can your prayers that God would equip me for that task. But it doesn't end there. So far we've looked at two priorities of a healthy church. We've seen there is a priority of character-based leadership, and there is a priority on prayer and the word. Last thing I want to show you is the priority of meeting needs. Notice that Luke pauses to tell this story. I mean, this story, if you know the book of Acts and have been paying attention to the flow, is sandwiched between some pretty cool and intense stuff. To the left, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who just get struck dead because they disobey and lie. And then we have a miraculous release from prison. And then later on, we'll read the story of the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen, and he's stoned to death. And as he's being stoned, he's actually preaching and acting very much like Jesus, praying for the people that's killing him. And in the middle, Luke, who's composing the book of Acts, says, you know what, I want to tell you about some widows. I want to share with you how important it is, not just that we preach the word and are willing to die for Jesus, and not just that we perform miracles and that the angels deliver people from prison. I want to show you the significance of seeing some people who are hungry getting their food. Friends, we should have an aim to meet human needs both in the world and in the church. And I want to walk you through how we balance those two. We should care about meeting needs in the world, and by that I just mean non-Christians, those outside our borders, and meeting needs in the church. You see, you ever paid attention to that little phrase at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan? Here's a man, he's robbed on the way, and several religious people come by. They don't pay him much attention. And here comes a Samaritan, who Samaritans and Jews historically don't get along. It is the Samaritan, the unlikely hero of the story, who actually comes to the rescue. Even uses his own money and his own time to make sure that the robbed man can be restored to good health. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." And when we hear about Jesus summarizing the entire Old Testament law, he says that can really be summarized in really two statements: love God and love your neighbor. And the reality is, I've got one neighbor to my right who's a Christian. I've got another neighbor to the left. I don't know if they're a believer yet. When we're called to love our neighbor, we're often called to love people who are not church members, and that's great. We should love people who are not even part of our members or who are not in the faith, and hence I want to commend to you this Oklahoma disaster relief. And in this end, I want to commend you. Great Crossing, you are good at this. A significant portion of our budget is set aside for benevolence, and most of that gets spent not on church members, but in our community. From Thanksgiving baskets to toy projects to White Christmas to a no-sale garage sale, we have really given ourselves and structured our ministries in such a way that we do our best to relieve human needs in Georgetown. And may we continue. I want to encourage you to give sacrificially as you're able. This week we were able to pay the utility bill through your offerings of a family who couldn't afford to keep their air on. And one of the things that I heard is that there was a 9-year-old boy in this house who has asthma, and if the AC was cut off, that really would have affected the health of their family. And I was once a 9-year-old boy with asthma. And so that story meant something to me. And so I encourage you to continue to be faithful. Don't get steady. Just continue, or keep being steady and keep being faithful in this way. But what I want to primarily draw your attention to is that in Acts 6, the people whose needs are being met are primarily church members. Are we supposed to care for the world? Absolutely. But who's primarily receiving the attention of the deacons of Acts 6? It's primarily those who are within the church. And Galatians 6:10 really gives us this balance. And so if you want to study this later on, just jot that down. Galatians 6:10, it reads, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And so we care about the welfare of everyone. If anyone has needs, I encourage them to call our church or contact me. And yet we should have a particular interest in serving the needs of our own body. And so deacons, let me share a word with you. Would you every now and then slowly turn the pages of our membership directory? And would you consider who has needs that need to be met? Whose yard needs to be cut? What home projects can I do for our membership? Who's unable to meet the needs on their own? Walk slowly through the crowd on Sunday morning and pray. Be proactive. Don't wait for Thelma to call you. Consider who is it in our midst that needs money, that needs a helping hand. And let it be our goal as a church that we could say of Great Crossing Baptist Church the same thing Luke could say of the church in Jerusalem, that there is no needy person among us. And as I close, I just want to kind of summarize things in this way. The two offices of the church that we observe as Baptists, there's pastors and there's deacons. Those two offices or roles really capture or depict how spiritual gifts often fall in one of two categories. There's gifts of teaching and there's gifts of serving. There's gifts of speaking and there's gifts of doing. That's really exactly how 1 Peter 4:10 reads. It says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various form. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things, whether you're speaking or serving, so that God may be praised. There's gifts of speech and there's gifts of deeds, and both, Peter says, both bring praise to Jesus Christ. And so it's not like preaching is a 10 on God's totem pole and mopping a floor is a 6, or visiting the sick is a 5. So if someone comes to me, perhaps a teenager, and says, Pastor Rick, I tell you, I just want to be used by God in a big way. I don't want to sit and be lazy and be idle. I want God to use me in a tremendous way. My assumption is not that God has called that man to the ministry. It may be, but it could be that God wants this person to be the best Christian plumber and deacon the church has ever known. And notice that these two gifts, gifts of speaking and gifts of serving, they cannot be separated. Right preaching of the word leads to right care for the poor and the right meeting of needs. And so when the word of God goes forth and the word converts sinners, and that conversion creates a love for God, that love for God then spills over into love of neighbor. And so the preaching of the word doesn't just call people to love Jesus, it calls people to love the world. Preaching leads to service. And notice, that's not it. It also goes the other way. Right service leads to the right proclamation of the word. This is where, I know I'm the only preacher here, really. So I hope you're encouraged by this. As you serve in the church, you set me apart for this heavy privilege and this weighty responsibility of bringing God's word to you. There are things that I don't have to do to make Great Crossing Baptist Church run that you do, and as a result, I get set apart to have time in the office to read God's word and think, how does it apply to your life? And so when you're making 50 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for Wednesday night supper, and when you're changing the 5th dirty diaper in the nursery, when you're painting lines in the parking lot, as you're cleaning dirty pots after a fellowship, then I want you to know from the Word of God, you are co-laboring with me. You are participating in more than meets the eye. You are doing far more than your activity suggests. You are enabling the Word of God to go forth in this city and in our church. And for that, I tell you, I am very grateful. So let's pray that God would continue to give us both gifts of the Word and gifts of deeds. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray earnestly that you would let our church not lack any spiritual gift. We pray for our deacons that you would help them to be fully equipped and ready to serve and meet any need in our church, so that there would not be any needy person among us. We pray that you would give us strength for this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.